Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 140. Psalm 140, now hear the word of our God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way they have set snares for me. I say to the Lord, You are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation. You have covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. This is the word of the Lord.
I had originally intended to preach this a few weeks ago. My voice was not doing so well, and so Joel covered that evening for me. But it fit so nicely with where we were in Nehemiah that I was sort of like, it's going to get postponed to my next scheduled preaching time, March 31st. And then Stephen, who was scheduled to preach for tonight, was expressing concern that he wasn't going to be able to have his sermon ready in time for tonight. And I was like, okay. Because Psalm 140 fits so nicely with where Nehemiah is in this section of Nehemiah. And actually, you've now had a chance to hear a little more of Nehemiah's situation, so you can appreciate even more how well this psalm connects with the world that Nehemiah lives in. And of course, as we saw before we started Ezra and Nehemiah, Book 5 of the Psalter is return from exile. What does it mean to live in the land again, back when God has brought us back to the land, when God has restored his kingdom partially, sort of, kind of? We're kind of on our way, but we're kind of not there yet, and we're still looking for where God is going to bring us. Now, Psalm 140 is also a Psalm of David. It opens to the choir master, a psalm of David. Almost every verse in Psalm 140 has parallels to other psalms of David, and especially from the psalms in Book 2 of the Psalter, which were all about, you know, basically songs of the kingdom, but also songs when David is on the run, when David is being chased by Absalom, when David is sort of going through all the trials and troubles of the kingship. So, of course, as we've seen when we hear it's a psalm of David, it could mean that it was written by David. It could mean it was written for David. It could mean it was written about David. The point is that it's a Davidic psalm. You need to hear it and sing it with the first person singular being the voice of David. I mean, think about the glorious ending of Melitov Sardis' sermon on Paschka, which we sing, and this is the one. It's a first-person singular in the voice of Jesus. Now, everybody knows that Melitov Sardis was the author. But he uses the first-person singular of the voice of Jesus as a rhetorical device to help us sort of get into what does it mean for Jesus to be the one? I am the one who has delivered you. I am the one. It's a useful rhetorical device, which was not unknown in the ancient world. So that's where Psalm 140 is written in the voice of David, in the voice of Jesus Christ. And so all who have been united to him by faith can sing this song in him and with him. Psalm 140 begins, "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps." Have you ever dealt with somebody who uses words as weapons? Someone who uses verbal snares to entrap you. Someone who uses poisoned words to fester and destroy and take you down. Their nets become a maze with no way out. A labyrinth that traps you in its bewildering passages. How do you respond to this? If I say this, he'll take it that way. If I go this direction, she'll do that. And you find yourself paralyzed with fear. How do I respond to this? Because there's no way out. Their words have entrapped me. Psalm 140 draws us out of the trap and shows us the one who protects us, guards us, and delivers us from the snares of evil men. In the morning service, we are working through the book of Nehemiah, and it is interesting to reflect on the relationship between Psalm 140 and Nehemiah. Nehemiah's situation, violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's. Now, the term violence is generally used in the Psalms to refer to violence that is lawless and outrageous, often because it is exercised by means of the law. Oftentimes in the scriptures, the violent men are those who are in power. And so this is not lawless violence. This is not the violence of street gangs and sort of troublemakers off the streets. This is the violence of those who have power and are using their power to subvert and destroy those who are allegedly under their care. Nehemiah is certainly facing the sort of situation that Psalm 140 envisions. So have many others, and I dare say, so have you. You have experienced legal violence. You may not have thought of it that way, although I know some of you have. Violence that has been perpetrated upon you by those who have the power and use the power to get what they want, or at least deny you what you deserve. You have experienced the conspiracies of the wicked. Sure, it's not always done in the courtroom setting. It may have been a neighborhood bully who knew how to use his influence and power in the neighborhood, maybe as a kid, or maybe as an adult. It may have been a colleague plotting your demise at work. It may have been a group of pastors and elders conspiring to destroy your friend the night before a presbytery meeting. Yeah, I was there for that one. I was young. I didn't know what to do. But it was an evil plot. And in fairness, I should add that I worked with a number of those men over the following years. And many, and perhaps all, I don't know about a couple of them, but many of them came to repent of how they acted that night. But I mention the episode as a reminder that sometimes even otherwise good men can get drawn into an evil plot. We often assume that the Psalms are talking about awful, nasty people. But even good, decent folk can become an unwitting part of awful, nasty plots. But notice how bodily the plot is. All of the sections describing the wicked focus on body parts. They plan evil things in the heart. They make their tongue sharp, and under their lips is venom. Verses 2 and 3. In verse 4, guard me from their hands which seek to trip my feet. And then verse 9 speaks of their head and their lips. A number of the Psalms do this. They'll take sort of all the parts of the body and weave a song about how the whole body gets sort of drawn together into these plots. Action, whether good or evil, is something that involves the whole person. It starts in the heart. We take action when we think that something needs to be done from the heart, but then it moves to the mouth and our words, and then out to our hands and our feet in accomplishing it. I mean, take Sanballat as our case study. Nehemiah had come to Samaria and presented the king's letters to Sanballat the governor. Sanballat thought that Nehemiah's timing was awful. They had just finished the Samaritan temple at Mount Gerizim. Sanballat has been working to integrate his disparate territory, bringing Jews, Samaritans, Ammonites, Arabs, and others together. And here's Nehemiah with his plan to rebuild Jerusalem. Poor Sanballat. Sanballat's thinking, this is not good timing. I'm trying to integrate all these people who are opposed to each other, and here's this radical. He's just interested in Jerusalem. He's just interested in this one group of people. I've got all these groups of people to think about. This is just making a mess of my plans to organize and integrate the administration of this region. Nehemiah's plan of rebuilding the wall is just going to inflame sectarian tensions. Making Jerusalem great again is not going to help Sanballat's efforts to promote his own dynastic ambitions. Sanballat doesn't sound very evil when you look at him from his own perspective. He sounds like a very ordinary politician. And watch what he does. Does he ever actually attack Jerusalem? No. He never kills anybody. He just tweets about how very sad this dinky little wall is. And he threatens to use his power to smash them. He's just an ordinary politician. But out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, when verse 2 says, who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually, that's talking about the way that ordinary human beings seek their own advantage. How we seek our own advantage. We see kids picking fights, poking and provoking one another. It's all those petty little debates and disputes and fights and quarrels and looks. And we do the same thing. We may be a little more sophisticated about it, but left unchecked, this results in verse 3. Whose tongue is sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. By the way, the ESV does really well in that translation, because in the Hebrew as well, the words all have S's in them, snake, whose tongue is sharp as serpent's, under their lips is the venom of asps. It actually captures, very rarely do English translations actually get at the things going on in the, you know, sort of underneath the, like, when I saw that, I was like, good job, guys, well done. But it's, you know, this is why we discipline our children. It's why we discipline church members. It's why we discipline pastors. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Words matter. When our hearts are pointed in the wrong direction, our mouths will speak harmful things. And if that is never dealt with, then our tongues become as sharp as a serpent's. Our lips become poisonous. Paul will cite this verse in Romans 3:13 as an example of how all have sinned, all have turned aside, none is righteous. Words can hurt. And not just the stabbing pain of one biting comment. Poisoned words linger. They get into your bloodstream and they continue to cause pain over years, even decades. As they flow through the community, they can spread out and poison many. As they linger in our minds and hearts, they can poison the people who hear them. One tongue was all it took to say it. But as others take up the refrain, the poison spreads. And now, even I may wonder, is it really true? Am I really what they say of me? You can understand why the psalmist says, "Rescue me, O Lord, deliver me, preserve me." And in the second stanza, in verses 4 and 5, he continues, "Guard me, O Lord." And again, "Preserve me from violent men." And again, he focuses on the hands of the wicked and the plans of the violent. Because now it has gone beyond words. A trap has been set. Snares are in place to trip my feet so that I might stumble and fall. If anything, trip is too mild a translation. It's a much more aggressive idea. To cast me down. They're trying to destroy me. And they are described as the arrogant in verse 5. Arrogant, okay, that's fair. But the word means eminent. It's an important distinction because arrogant people come from all sorts of backgrounds. You can be poor and arrogant. So to say arrogant doesn't really capture what's going on here. These are the eminent people. These are the important people. This is Sanballat, the governor in Samaria. The eminent people, those who have good reason, you might say, to be arrogant, are especially likely to set snares for those whom they want to get rid of. And of course, all of this was seen in the attempt to get rid of Jesus. It was the eminent men of his day, Governor Pilate, King Herod, the high priest, all the important people of the region who conspired together against the Lord and his anointed one. It is often the eminent, the powerful, who conspire against the helpless in order to get what they want. Michael Wilcox says, well, let us make no mistake. Now as then, there are plenty of men of violence around who really do intend evil and who really do deserve the imprecations of psalms like Psalm 140. And at the center of the psalm, in verses 6 to 8, we have the psalmist's plea for God to act. But when we come to God and ask Him to do something about it, we need to start by remembering who God is. I say to the Lord, "You are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation. You have covered my head in the day of battle." Because we tend to forget. In the middle of difficult times, we can get so focused on our plea for justice that we forget who we're talking to. We need to remember who God is. I come to you because you are my God. I'm not able to fix everything. I'm weak and helpless. I need you to act. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. I am committed to you as my God, and you have promised that you will do what you've promised, that you will hear those who cry out to you in faith. So please, do what you promised and hear me. And so in verse 7, he turns to remind God of what God has done. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. You have protected me in the past. You have guarded me. Please do it again. The language of "you have covered my head" is particularly appropriate. think about what happens in battle. I realize nowadays, it's not quite the same. In those days, if you're going out to battle, it's going to be swords, spears, bows and arrows. Everybody is in the line of sight. If they're coming at you, you can see them. They can see you. And quite frankly, the head is the best target to aim at. You can cover the rest of your body with protection, but if you completely cover your head, you can't see, you can't hear, you're not going to be any use in battle. So you need to protect your head. But you also need to leave enough room for you to be able to see clearly, and with a good peripheral vision, you need to be able to hear. So that means your head is vulnerable. And your enemies are going to be aiming for your head, because if you hit somebody's arm, if you hit somebody's leg, well, you might kind of keep them out of, you know, but if you hit their head, they're out. As Goliath learned the hard way. So when you go out into battle, it's important to trust not in your great technology or in your great expertise and skill, but in the Lord's protection. It's only if the Lord protects your head that you're going to survive this. And so in verse 8, the psalmist comes to state his plea. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. That may seem obvious, but it's okay. In fact, it's a good thing to pray for the obvious. Oh God, don't let the wicked get away with it. A couple weeks ago, we sang this in Psalm 73, where Psalm 73 reminds us that we often see the wicked prosper. We see their schemes succeed. They oppress the righteous and get away with it. But God is the strength of my salvation. Psalm 73 says that our greatest good is to be near God. Psalm 140 will end with saying that the upright will dwell in God's presence. Stephen Long recently reminded me that the word for sacrifice in Hebrew means, quite literally, something brought near. Now, while Augustine may not have known Hebrew, he knew the Bible well enough to understand that. In the City of God, Augustine says, thus a true sacrifice is every work which is done that we may be united to God in holy fellowship, and which has reference to that supreme good and end in which alone we can be truly blessed. Since, therefore, true sacrifices are works of mercy to ourselves or others, done with reference to God, and since works of mercy have no other object than the relief of distress or the conferring of happiness, and since there is no happiness apart from that good of which it is said, it is good for me to be very near to God, it follows that the whole redeemed city, that is to say, the congregation or community of the saints, is offered to God as our sacrifice through the great high priest, Jesus, who offered himself to God in his passion for us, that we might be members of this glorious head according to the form of a servant. Augustine understands that the sacrifice that of the church, as it were, the sacrifice of we as the people of God are brought in Jesus to the Father. And Psalm 140 operates with the same way of thinking. Oh, we can be dismayed at the prosperity of the wicked. We can be frustrated at how the eminent and powerful people used their power to knock others down. And yes, sometimes we're the ones that get knocked over. But when we are lying on our backside, staring up at the heavens, we can still call on God, saying, do not give them what they want. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. Because we know that our God is the one who is making all things right in the end. Indeed, verses 9 to 11 follows a very familiar pattern of God's poetic justice. As for the head of those who surround me, God is the one who protects my head. But as for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. In other words, let the poison of their own lips poison themselves. May the attackers drink their own medicine. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. The slanderer, in Hebrew, that's simply the tongue. Let not the tongue be established in the land. It's an interesting way of putting it. The reason why it's translated slanderer is because if you said that in English, let not the tongue be established in the land, everybody would be going, well, what on earth is he saying? But as we've seen, these people have sharpened their tongues into swords so that they might destroy others. Once you let mischief out of the bag, it will do its naughty work. The attackers thought that evil and mischief was something they could control. But no one can control mischief. Once you've let the cat out of the bag, those of you who own cats know, you're not going to control that cat. That cat's going to go where it's going to go. And God's justice is a sort of poetic justice. Those who seek to destroy others will be destroyed. Those who seek to ensnare others will be caught in their own traps. Jesus explained how this works when he said that by the measure you use, it will be measured to you. God will judge you according to the way that you judge others. Of course, when some people hear this, they think, ah, well, then I will never judge anyone, and then God won't judge me. If you could actually succeed at that, that would work. But it's not possible. You make judgments every day. If a child is getting beaten up, what are you going to say? Oh, who am I to judge? And you stand by and you watch the child get beat up. What judgment did you just make? You just passed a verdict against the child saying, it's okay for bullies to beat up little children. So, if you don't rescue the child, then you have still made a judgment. You have judged the child was not worth rescuing. And so God will treat you the way you treated that little child. You are not worth rescuing. You see, if you're going to live in the world that we live in, you are going to be called upon to make judgments. And the question is simply, will you judge rightly and deal fairly with those who are oppressed and those who are being destroyed by the wicked? And notice the way that the psalmist speaks of how God sets the pattern. Verse 12, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. If we are created in the image of God, if we are created to be like Him, then that's the pattern that we are to follow. There's a confidence here in these last two verses. All through verses 1 through 11, there was this plea that God would do something. But now the psalmist has great confidence that God will do it. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. He will execute justice for the needy. God will not decide for the strong and the powerful. He will not vindicate the eminent men for their abuse of power. God's verdict will come back in favor of the afflicted and the needy. And so in keeping with the poetic justice theme, we need to see that righteousness is about doing right to those that are afflicted. The upright are those who deliver the needy from the hands of the eminent. It's not enough to say that, generally speaking, most of the time, it works out better if you are upright. Now, it's true. I mean, it generally does work out. But it's not enough to say that. Because it's true that living rightly in God's world generally works better than living wrongly. But that's not the point of verses 12 and 13. When the psalmist says, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy, that's not just saying, more often than not. Psalm 140 is pointing to the final judgment when God will make all things right. Because Psalm 140 only makes sense in the light of the resurrection of Jesus. It's why it's written as a Psalm of David. It's only when it is sung in the voice of the Son of David, in the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the confidence of Psalm 140 makes sense. Psalm 73 had said, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. And here in Psalm 140, surely the righteous shall give thanks in your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. And one final comment. Notice how he says it. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. This will mean that affliction is going to be part of your life in this age. If you have no afflictions, if you have no miseries, if your life is just clear sailing all your life long, that means that God doesn't love you. Hebrews 12 says this bluntly. If you are left without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you've got no suffering in your life, no affliction in your life, that means God has nothing to do with you. If God loves you, then He will discipline you. Then He will bring affliction into your life because He loves you. We often try to get rid of our afflictions. But we need to remember that our sufferings are designed by God to make us partakers of Christ's sufferings. As one author puts it, one of the central elements of being a Christian is sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Not some of the time, not occasionally, but always. Suffering is not an anomaly for Christians. It's our daily bread and butter. As strange as it sounds, when we believe in Christ, we are raised with Him and receive a down payment of His resurrection life. And what do we do with that down payment? We pay a daily toll that gives us entrance to a road marked fellowship with Christ's sufferings. I love that way of putting it. When we believe in Christ, we are raised with Him and receive a down payment of His resurrection life. And what do we do with that down payment? We pay a daily toll that gives us entrance to a road marked fellowship with Christ's sufferings. We walk that road knowing that now our life is one modeled after Christ's. Weakness and frailty in us lead to strength and power from Him. In the words of Dick Gaffin, the power of Christ's resurrection is realized just as the fellowship of His sufferings and conformity to His death. The fellowship of Christ, it is Christ's resurrection power that is what enables us to walk in the fellowship of His sufferings. Conforming to the image of Christ, to His death, is our end goal. But here's the big point. If you try to avoid or dissolve all suffering, you're actually running away from the adopted life that God welcomed you into. When we were adopted by our Heavenly Father, we were granted something. As Paul says in Philippians 1, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Remove that suffering, Gaffin says. And you take away our very identity as God's adopted children, our being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Lose the suffering, and you lose your Christian identity. Now, as Gaffin goes on to say, make very clear, this is not saying, therefore, the Christian's life, suffering is the whole point. No, resurrection is the whole point. But how do you get to resurrection? Only by the way of the cross. That was true for Jesus. That will be true for us. That the way of the cross is the only way to glory. But it's not, we don't embrace the suffering because we love suffering. It's actually because we see Him who sits at the right hand of the Father. We see Jesus who endured suffering for us, not so that we don't have to suffer, but so that through our conformity to the likeness of His sufferings, we too might pass through suffering to glory. And the power of His resurrection is what enables us to live in the midst of the affliction and the suffering. Because the eternal Son of God joined Himself to our humanity so that we might become partakers of His divine life. And that happens that as we are conformed to the likeness of His suffering, He gives us strength through His resurrection life so that we might be conformed to His resurrection glory. You see, this is the key that I think we sometimes forget. The suffering and the affliction of this life. What gives us the strength, what gives us the ability to endure it, is the very resurrection life of Jesus, whereby we have been joined to His life. That's what enables us to endure the affliction in this life. Because the resurrection life of Jesus has already been given to us in the midst of the affliction, that we might endure faithfully, patiently, and even, dare I say, joyfully. Because by faith we already see what He has already done and has already joined us to. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to Your name. The upright shall dwell in Your presence. Already, even now, as we look forward to that day when it will become all that He has promised. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us for the sake of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, because we are weak and frail, and we forget. We wander, and we do not remember Your great faithfulness and love. Forgive us, O Lord, and renew us by Your Holy Spirit, that we might be drawn more and more into the resurrection life of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that in the midst of our afflictions, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of the temptations that You send, may we have confidence, trusting that these afflictions are given to us, that we might be conformed to the likeness of Your Son in His suffering, because You have already begun the resurrection life of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. May Your Holy Spirit continue to strengthen and help us as we walk before You. Have mercy, O Lord, upon us in all of our afflictions, in our bodily afflictions of disease and struggle. And we pray especially for Your servant Phyllis, that You would have mercy upon her as she approaches the end of her earthly sojourn, that you would grant her the comfort of Your gospel and the strength of Your Holy Spirit to encourage and strengthen her in these days. Have mercy, O Lord, upon your servants who are enduring the afflictions of disease and struggle and the temptations of to turn from you. Lord, help us to see Jesus, to see the Son of God who sits at your right hand, our faithful Savior. Lord, shine upon us your light. Help us, Lord, as we endure the afflictions of those around us who sin against us, that we might patiently endure and seek first the kingdom of Jesus and love you above all, that we might learn how to love those, even those who are persecuting us, that we might reflect the grace and the mercy of Jesus in the way that we treat those who have mistreated us. But give us wisdom, Lord, because we need to know how to love them wisely in a way that will show them the way of Christ and in a way that will show them the justice of our Savior. And give us wisdom, Lord, to know how to confront and how to speak truth in love to those who are walking in the wrong way. Help us, Lord, to know how to do this in a way that loves you and loves them, that we might understand and care for them in the midst of their afflictions, because in the midst of their miseries, that we might know how to speak in a way that is wise and faithful and shows forth both your grace and your mercy and your holiness and your justice. And Lord, help us, because we don't know how to do all this. And we need your grace, we need your wisdom, we need your Spirit to give us the words. Because apart from your grace and apart from your Spirit, our words would go the same route as those whose words become poisoned and who wind up causing great harm. So help us, Lord, to trust you, to believe you, to hear you, and to respond with faith, with hope, with love, with humility. Lord, have mercy upon us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.